All right, it's 9 o'clock, so I think we're going to go ahead and kick things off this morning. Good morning, welcome. Happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers in our room today. Make sure you call your mom for the rest of us, right? To say hello if you haven't already sent a card or done something. It's a great day to celebrate. As I look around the room, I know a lot of you. Some of you maybe I don't know as well. My name is Matthew Jensen. I'm super excited to be here this morning to share a little bit out of this book, a book that I love, and just enjoy being able to dig into and learn and grow in my understanding of who God is and what He's done, what He's doing around me, what He's doing in my life, and just a privilege to be able to share a little bit of what I've learned today with you all. So we're going to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a beautiful spring, overcast Sunday morning. Lord, we're thankful that this is the day that you have made, that we can rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you that we can celebrate our moms. Lord, part of your creation, part of your design, Lord, to put us into families. We just ask your blessing on the mothers in this room here today and on those who aren't here. Lord, we wouldn't be here today if it weren't for them. Lord, thank you for this book, Habakkuk, that we're looking at, minor only in its size. Lord, we know that you are revealing something of yourself to us in this book. So help us to learn, help us to wrestle through, help us to learn more about you and more about ourselves as we look at the book of Habakkuk today. May it bring glory to you, Lord, in your name forever and ever. Amen. Come on in. Feel free to grab a handout in the back if you haven't already. Habakkuk's in the Old Testament, right? Minor prophet. If you were here with us last week, maybe you had the chance to find it in your Bible. Probably part of the pages in the Bible on the spine that's not quite as worn as the rest of it, right? Again, I mentioned minor only in the fact that it's shorter. We think of major prophets like Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Big books, long books, sort of a greater in length, but not necessarily in importance. And Habakkuk has something super important to teach us as he asks God and wrestles with some questions. It's a great book for any of us at any time who might wonder, where is God? Anybody ever been there before? In your circumstance, looking at the world around you, where's God? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he notice? And that's where we were last week. Ben Cunningham started us off. Chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. He shared that we don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk. An Old Testament prophet taught sometime between the year 609 and 605 is the best guess. 609 is when Josiah was killed. Josiah was king of the southern kingdom of Israel, right? This would be Judah. He was a good king. Israel, the northern kingdom, when God split the land, had mostly, if not all, bad kings. They had since been taken captive by Assyria, had hauled them off into captivity, but we still have the southern kingdom of Judah in existence, two small tribes, relatively small, and they had good kings and bad kings. Josiah was a good king. There was a lot of reform. He found the law. The people's hearts were changed. They tore down the high places. They reinstituted the sacrifices to the Lord. But then he died, was killed, and Jehoiakim takes over, or other kings take over, and it's a bad king. Once again, worship and sacrifice was made to foreign gods and evil gods, not to the true God. And once again, we are thrown into the position where Habakkuk makes his first complaint or lament or burden, depending on how your Bible reads it, where it says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" And we talked about that last week, right? He looks around himself and sees the injustice. Like, God, everything's messed up. The wicked seem to prosper. The law seems to be paralyzed. The judicial system, it may not even be in place. Any of this sound familiar to anybody here in this room, right? Can we relate? So Habakkuk looks around in his time, thousands of years ago, and it's like, God, something's messed up. Something isn't right. Where are you, God? Why are you silent? Why do I look at this and you don't seem to care? God answers. Habakkuk, I got this under control. In fact, I'm going to give you a preview of what's to come, but you're not going to believe me even if I tell you. Right? And what was God's answer? The Babylonians, this evil, ruthless, corrupt nation, is going to come and judge the people of Israel. I'm going to deal with this wickedness, this corruption, this idolatry, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And that's where we left last week, right? Habakkuk asks the question, God gives an answer. And I don't know if you thought about the answer wasn't what Habakkuk was probably expecting or looking for. And maybe you've experienced that in your life, right? The answer that God gives to my question, to your question, maybe wasn't quite the answer we had figured out ahead of time. And God, in His grace, in His understanding, in His sovereignty, usually has a better answer. But we're still going to wrestle with these answers, right? Habakkuk doesn't understand. So we're going to pick up in verse number 12 of chapter number 1. And what I think I'd like to do, if we have a brave soul in the audience who'd be willing to read our passage today, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Anybody who'd be willing to read that for us? Thank you.
Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in a fishing net. Because through these things, their catch is large, and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?
In chapter 2, verse 1,
I will stand my guard and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I'm reproved.
That's great. That's great. That's where we're going to get today. Habakkuk's second question. First question, complaint. God gives an answer. And what does that do? It stirs up more questions in Habakkuk's mind. So on your sheet, as we kick things off, I have this structure. We've talked about this a little bit in the past. If you were part of the Genesis class, there's this idea of this chiastic structure that sometimes Scripture does, where it works in on a pattern and then it works back out on itself. For those of you who are part of the women's Bible study, I think they were talking about that in Ruth a couple of weeks ago. For those of you who are here in our Genesis class, earlier this year, they talked in a similar type of pattern. And as I'm looking at this passage here, I put on your notes, there's sort of this A, B, A. It's a really short pattern that we see here. But a pattern in these verses that we're going to look at today. We start out in verse 12. Habakkuk makes a statement of faith, right? And I'm not going to write all these things out. I'll let you write them in your notes as you want to collect. There's a handout in the back. Please come on in. Welcome. I'll let you write him out. He makes a statement of faith to start, okay? And then verses 3 through 17, we find like this extended question on the issue of injustice. So his first question, God has started to answer, but there's still holes, so to speak, in the answer as far as Habakkuk is concerned, some lack of understanding on his part. So this second part, verses 13 through 17, we're going to continue to wrestle with this idea of injustice. And then verse 1 of chapter 2 draws us back out here with this sort of a concluding statement of faith. And in this concluding statement of faith, we're going to find Habakkuk waiting in expectation of the Lord's answer. He believes that God has an answer to this second complaint or lament, and God's going to give it to him. Yes, sir.
Amen. Question on verse 12. It says, we will not die. What does that mean?
We'll get to that. At least we'll try to get to that. Verse 12 is part A statement of faith. 13 through 17, we're going to continue to question and wrestle with injustice, and then end again, chapter 2, verse 1, a statement of faith. So the question was asked, what's going on here in this, oh, we will not die? So he starts out, oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? Okay, oh Lord, Jehovah. Right? This is the covenant name of God. This is looking back at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Old Testament, God first of all reveals himself as God Almighty, God Creator, God. But then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God reveals himself as Jehovah, as a God who is in relationship, a God who is not just up here, sovereign and superior and wholly set apart, but a God that's relational and wants to interact with his people, and in the old case of the Old Testament, the Israelites, specifically Abraham and moving forward. And so Habakkuk is appealing to God in this way. Everlasting, right? Psalm 135:13 says, your name, O Lord, endures forever. You're renowned, O Lord, through all generations. Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. He's remembering this is the Yahweh's role in Israel's covenant history, as he remembers back to who he is speaking to here, right? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. All right? Holy, set apart. God is different than us. He's holy. He reigns and rules. And then he says, oh God, you will not die, or we will not die. Okay, God, you're from everlasting. You exist for all time, but we're not going to die either. And what he's doing here is he's not so much helping God remember, but maybe he's reminding himself in his remembrance of God's covenant and his promise with the nation of Israel, right? Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, but if from there, this is what God is telling them, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Speaking to the nation of Israel, when you are in distress and all these things happen to you, then in your latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by faith. We're in remembrance of what God has done in the past and what God has promised. He's not going to destroy the nation of Israel. So he looks at the Lord's answer. The Babylonians are coming, these ruthless people, they're going to destroy Israel. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, you promised that you aren't going to destroy us. Or he's remembering back. Leviticus chapter 26 has the same thing. It says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely by breaking my covenant with them. In the Psalms, this idea is picked up. In Psalm 37, verse 28, it says, for the Lord loves and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever. Psalm 118, I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Okay? So we get the idea of where Habakkuk's leading in his statement of faith before we start wrestling through the question that he has about what's going to happen next and what's going on with God's answer that he gave here earlier in chapter 1. Okay? It's interesting too, right? Because God's made those promises to us in the New Testament, right? Romans 4:25, he was delivered to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. John 11 says, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. And though he dies, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the woman, do you believe this? Right? So these same promises in the Old Testament, God has made to us in the New Testament. Right? There's going to be calamity. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be destruction. But I've made a promise. And we know God is true to his promises, right? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. I know, Lord, that this is what you're going to do. You've told me this is what you're going to do. It's in part of your plan, Lord, to do that. The interesting thing, one of the interesting things is here when it talks about executing them, executing justice and ordaining them to punish, the idea here is not, it is not a punitive, you did something wrong, and so I'm going to punish you. It's the idea here is punish in the sense of correcting. Punish in the sense of I'm going to help you learn what's the right direction, right? Maybe those of us or those of you who are parents in this room, right? We don't punish our kids or correct our kids because we're trying to beat our kids down and because we're trying to, oh, you did that wrong, I'm going to get you. Right? What do? We punish, we correct, we rebuke our kids for the purpose of helping them see that there's something better, to help them turn from a wrong path, hopefully towards a right path, in an attitude of correction. And this is what Habakkuk is recognizing that God is trying to do with the nation of Israel as he looks to punish, as he looks to correct, as he looks to rebuke. It's redemptive rather than destructive. Habakkuk knows the character of God, and that's why now he's sort of going to wrestle through this idea that God's response has sort of some problems in it, according to what Habakkuk sees. So verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It's like Habakkuk is saying, time out, God, wait a minute. That answer you gave, it doesn't match up in my mind with my understanding of who you are and what you've done. Right? God, this is injustice. You're too pure to look on evil, right? There's all sorts of verses in the Old Testament that talk about God doesn't tempt, he's perfect. There's no darkness in him, right? We know that. We're preaching to the choir here, right? We know these attributes about God, but here Habakkuk's like, wait a minute, God, you look at this, what's going on around us. I don't get it. I don't understand. Lord, I thought that you were too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. It's almost like we're getting to the point in the story where Habakkuk's saying, okay, not only is God going to allow evil Babylon to come and conquer it, Judah, but it's almost the implication that God, you're okay with this. You're going along with it. Maybe you're even encouraging it. So then how does that match up with God is loving, God is kind, God is long-suffering, God is patient, right? Questions that Habakkuk's wrestling with, questions that we ask ourselves as well, and we're going to get into that here in a minute. We're going to talk about sort of the two big questions that are going to get raised here in this passage and in last week's is, how does God tolerate evil? Is one we're going to look at. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves. And the other one is, does God condone or use evil to accomplish his purposes? And we'll get into that here in a couple of minutes. That's what Habakkuk is asking here as he looks at this. Of course, it's important to remember Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, if Matthew Jensen is having a struggle understanding what God's trying to tell me, the problem's not at God's level. The problem's on my level. That there's a lack of understanding on my part of what God is revealing of himself. And we'll find that in chapter 2, verse 1, where we're going to end today. Verse 14, you have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. So he's going to use a word picture here, an analogy, right? We find this a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right, fish in the sea, they really don't have a ruler. They're all just sort of swimming around. There's no real guidance. Now, of course, you can have schools and pools of fish. Not going to get into all that for the class today, but he envisions that people are like fish in the sea. Creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe, Babylon in this case, or the Chaldeans, pulls all of them up with hooks. So they're going to get their fishing rods out. They're going to throw their hook in with a bait on it. They're going to catch a fish. They're going to reel it in. And they're going to keep catching fish. This is Babylon's coming. They're going to go fishing. And they're going to start pulling these fish out of the sea. The people, as they destroy, as they torment, as they wreak havoc over the nation of Israel. But then it gets a little bit more, because not only they pull them up with hooks, but they catch them with their net. So all of a sudden it's like, okay, it's going to start with one at a time, but then we're going to start using our nets. We're going to start flinging them up in groups. Like it's going to grow on itself, right? It's going to get bigger. It's going to get greater. And not only with his net, but now with the drag net. So the net gets bigger. The catch gets greater. And it's like catching fish. We don't even care anymore. We're just pulling them out in greater number, in greater quantity, and more and more and greater as they pillage and ravage the land, to the point that he rejoices and is glad. So they find a certain amount of pleasure in what's going on here. And I think, as we'll see in this next verse, that we even start getting some religious implications or intonations here in the idea of rejoicing and be glad. Right? We ended last week with verse 11, and it says, talking about Babylon, they swept past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. We're celebrating ourselves. It's rejoicing and being glad in my efforts and what I've done. And then verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. Everybody's heard that those terms before, right? Sacrifice, burning incense. God instituted that way at the beginning of the law back in Exodus. We even find that before, as Noah offers God a sacrifice on an altar back in the time of the flood or after the flood, right? But this isn't something that people only do for God in a good way. It's what Satan has taken and corrupted in these evil nations around them, sacrifice and offer praise to what is not good, what is wrong, which is usually their own efforts, their own strength themselves. By his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? They're going to sweep in, right? They have a great consideration and conceit of themselves. It's by my strength that I'm in control. All of this is going to get wealth and prosperity for me. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 says, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Not quite how it works, right? It's God who produces. It's God who gives. But what do we do in the world? We start turning that around. We become conceited. We become arrogant. Like the Babylonians, it's my strength. We're going to rule. We're going to plow through the nation. The swiftest horses, the swiftest chariots. We're going to build ramps. We're going to destroy cities. And when that city is destroyed, we're not even going to slow down until we get to the next city as we move on. And that's what Babylon did. They became wealthy as they conquered other kingdoms, right? It started all back in 2 Kings. Who remembers a guy named Hezekiah, right? Maybe you've heard the story in Sunday school growing up. Hezekiah was a king. He was a fairly good king. He worshipped the Lord and such, and the Lord came to him and said, Hezekiah, your time's up. You're going to die. And what does Hezekiah do? He pleads with the Lord, no, Lord, there's still so much to do. I want to live longer. And God says, okay, making a long story short, right? God relents, says, okay, I'm going to add 15 years to your life-ish, right? Hezekiah, right on. I get to live longer. Hezekiah continues to rule and reign. In 2 Kings, is it chapter 22? Maybe it was, it may have been before that. That might be a different reference. But Hezekiah gets an envoy from this small nation called Babylon. All right? It would be like somebody from Venezuela coming to the United States, and it's like, all right, we're going to throw a party and we're going to celebrate, and oh, we're going to treat you to the finest foods and the biggest parties, because you're really not, like, you're not really that important, right? Sorry, Venezuela. But trying to contrast and compare. So Hezekiah, this envoy from Babylon comes, and they have this party, they celebrate, they eat and drink. What does he do? He opens up the treasure houses. He shows them the temple. He shows them all the articles of gold. Nothing in his kingdom, it says, that he had was spared in showing to this small envoy from Babylon. Oops. Right? What does Isaiah say in his prophecy? Not a good idea. Not a good idea, Hezekiah. In fact, because of this, someday the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take all of this. Right? You remember the story? Maybe it brings back some remembrance on this. And what does Babylon do here? It's almost like God's telling Habakkuk, I love prophecy, because prophecy is like, prophets have sort of this big job, right? Prophets are dealing with reminding people of what God promised in the past. God made this covenant, and this covenant is true. There's what God's going to do for us, what God has done for us. There's also blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience, and part of the prophet's job, Habakkuk included, was to remind people of God's covenant, of God's promises, of what God had said. Like, we usually like to, we want to jump to the third part of the prophet of foretelling the future prophecy, right? Daniel and the wheels with eyes and the, like, prophets do that too, but a major part of prophet's job and role was to talk about what, remind people what God had promised already. And it's also to talk about what's going on today. So, maybe reminding the people that as God tells him this, it may be bringing into remembrance his mind to the fact that God has already foretold and prophesied that this event is going to take place. And now once again in Habakkuk, he's reaffirming what's to come. And it would happen, right? It would come to pass. As we know, Jerusalem falls, Babylon burns it all, takes it. The people are led into captivity. We're getting ahead of our story. But then also, there's redemption in that 70 years later, with Daniel, the people start coming back and rebuild the temple. Anyway, that's for another Sunday morning. But this is what's going to happen. They're coming, and it's not going to be good. And they're going to rejoice, and they're going to get wealthy off of what they take and what their plunder is. He's going to keep on emptying his net to destroy nations without mercy. All right, God, I'm not sure I quite understand. Babylon is going to work very insensitive, without any pity. All right, before we get to chapter 2, verse 1, let's talk about these questions. All right, flip your sheet over a little bit. Here's where it gets interesting, right? All right. Why injustice? It's the question of our class, right? So question number one, why does God allow injustice in our world and do nothing about it? Right? That was primarily focused last week. I look around me, there's all these problems. The world seems messed up, and I don't see any end to it. What's going on? And then question two, this week, we step it up a little bit. Does God use or condone evil to accomplish his purposes? Why or why not? And these are the kind of questions we're going to talk about and give an opportunity for people to share today. However, before we jump into these two questions, I want to start in the second column here on your sheet, attributes and character of God. What do we know about God? Who he is? In his character. And I'm going to write them on the board. I'll try to write fast. You all tell me. God is what? Sovereign. I'm going to apologize ahead of time for spelling, just in case. All right. Omnipotent. All right. I'm going to go all powerful. Does that work? Omnipotent, all powerful. What else?
Holy.
Holy. All right. What does holy mean? Perfect, yes. I'm looking for set apart, but that's okay. Holy encompasses encompasses all of what God is, right? But I'm going to focus on holy as being set apart. He is God and we aren't.
Omnipresent.
Okay.
Yes.
Keep going. Okay, what else?
Everlasting.
Loving and merciful.
Loving. Merciful. Keep going. Pure. Okay. What else? Okay. Punishment. How about just? Does that work for? Is that the same? We have just already. Okay. I'll put punishment. How about corrective? Does that work? Well, and it could be punitive, right? Someday it will be. Okay, yeah, all right. So I'm going to put punishment / wrath, okay? Because this is consistent with who God is, right?
Creator.
Okay, good. Keep going. Creator.
Wise.
Gracious. Great. Keep going. Patient, giver. What else?
Forgiving.
Omniscient. All knowing. What else?
Everlasting.
Eternal. Yep, everlasting.
Are we supposed to be able to finish today?
The whiteboard wouldn't have enough room. All right? Okay. So, we have this list on the board. Not an exhaustive list. Thank you for pointing it out. There couldn't be an exhaustive list, right? You open every page in this book, you could put a different new thing on this board, all right? So this is just a start, and we see through a glass dimly, right? God is so much more than we could hope to understand or imagine. And praise God that those of us who believe are going to get to spend eternity learning more and more about all this stuff here. But today, I still deal with sin. I still deal with selfishness, with pride, right? So all this stuff gets a little bit convoluted, but this is our foundation, right? Like this book right here, the Bible says that all of this is true. And I'd ask the class, if anybody wants to debate whether or not any of this is not the case, but for the sake of time today and because it's not part of our discussion, let's set this as our foundation for this is what we know about God. We know to be true. This is our foundation. So if we know this stuff to be true, then question one, why does God allow injustice in our world and not seem to do anything about it?
I think the question for me is why, because not do anything about it. I would say not do anything about it that we can see or that we feel like we can do nothing about it.
Okay.
Because, listening to a verse this morning on the angel of God encamps around those who fear him. You know, I believe God's doing things that we can't see.
Okay.
It's like a microprocessor and a computer does a million instructions in a second. And he can do billions of instructions and we couldn't even see it.
Okay. So the suggestion is, the question is flawed. And yes, I'd agree with that. That's okay, right? That's what we're doing. That's why we're talking about it. That's why we're going to discuss it. The question's flawed, and even though we can't see it, God is doing something. And we started to learn that last week with God's answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk couldn't see what God was doing. God said, I got a plan. I am doing something, but you're not going to believe it if I told you. And then he proceeds to tell him part of the answer, right? Which is sort of ironic in its way. Because then Habakkuk still doesn't understand. All it does is make it more confusing. So be careful what you ask. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so the question is a little bit flawed. God's working behind the scenes. What else? Kate? Long suffering. He puts up with it for a while. Right? God's desire is that nobody should perish. Right? God doesn't allow the people of Israel into the land of Canaan yet, because doesn't he talk about that the time of the Amorites is, you know, he's giving them 400 years or whatever. There's something, there's a time that God gives for people to repent, to turn towards him. He does the same in our lives, thank goodness, too, right? Maybe not on a 400-year timeline, but God has given Israel over and over opportunity, and he doesn't want anybody to perish. So does he allow this to go on because he's waiting for that next person to believe in him, to confess? I think that's part of the answer. What else? Yes?
That kind of leads into the Jesus parable about not removing the leaves of the elders because he doesn't want to destroy the leaves that end up with the leaves.
Okay. So the comment was that the parable in the New Testament, not pulling up the weeds, because you might end up pulling up some of the good grain as well. And so God, the planter, tells his harvesters, leave it all for now. It's not time. That could be the case, right? That if God were to do something or to intervene, that it would affect or interfere with something else that's going on. Could be. What else? Yes, sir.
Education has something called love and logic.
Okay.
You know, it's like, you know, you want to teach kids a match to burn your hand, so hold the match until it burns your hand. Yeah. So I think that's what's happening. Sometimes God allows, you know, things to go on until they burn, until they learn by what happens to the consequences.
Okay. Love and logic. Consequences, right? So what do we do to our kids? Don't touch the hot stove, right? Do we do that because we hate our kids? I don't want you to do that. No, it's because we love our kids. I don't want my kid to get hurt. Don't touch the stove. We care and concern. Now, the kid has two choices. I have two choices when God tells me what to do too, right? The kid can either learn from what their parents have instructed and take that as being right and not do it, or the kid's going to touch the stove and learn a different way. Right? That's what's going on here in Habakkuk's time, right? God tells Israel, man, I give you these laws. I'm telling you how to do it the right way. And if you follow it, your crops are going to grow. The rain's going to come. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be victorious over anybody who comes against you. Or you can learn it a different way. And that's what we're going to find with the Babylonians, right? Again, God's punishment in this case for his nation of Judah is it's corrective and restorative in nature, not so much punitive, in my understanding. So what else about evil and God allowing injustice? What's the alternative? So what would be the alternative of, like, what else? How else could God do it? Yes, sir.
I mean, we'd be robots. We would not have a free will. We would do what we want, or
okay, so two different ones, right? He could have put a steel cage around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and not let Adam and Eve have a choice of whether or not to take from the tree, right? If they had never eaten from that tree, no evil, no disease, no destruction, no pestilence, right? So God could have done that. He could have made it physically impossible for them to take from that tree. That's an interesting thought. But he didn't. He didn't, and all these things are still true. I don't know. I mean, this is the stuff that I think Habakkuk, that I wrestled through to and understand, right? How does this work and why does God allow this? So it could have been that way. He chose not to, right? He allowed them to have a choice, a free will. God even knew, right? Christ, from before the foundations of the earth were laid, it was deemed that Christ would hang on the cross and suffer and die. So God gave them access to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, knowing that they'd make the right choice and knowing what would come of it and the fact that the repercussions that that's had throughout all history. And of course, then you ask the question, well, why didn't he give me the chance to be in a perfect garden walking with him? But we would have messed it up too. I'd like to think Adam was the best shot we had. I don't know. Okay, so that was the first thing he said. The second one was he could just deal with it all. Right? Is that what you... He could fix it, right? My brother-in-law and sister were up last weekend. He's in his early 30s. He'd be okay with me sharing this story. He was diagnosed last month with colon cancer. He's got 4 kids under the age of 8. Works at his church. In fact, he preached the sermon the Sunday before. He found out, I think, an hour and a half before that the main pastor was sick and couldn't make it. I don't know how he did that. Came up here last weekend to have surgery for colon cancer. Doesn't make sense to me. God could fix that, right? We pray for miracles. God, heal my brother-in-law. It seems wrong. It seems unjust. It doesn't seem right, God. Could God have miraculously healed him? Yes. Absolutely, without a doubt, right? Did God choose not to, so to speak? He had surgery. It has gone well since. There's still recovery involved, right? Does God have a reason for not? Yeah? I don't know what that is. Maybe we'll never know what that is this side of heaven. I'm just sort of picking on him a little bit. You take anything. Take a big thing, right? 2 planes fly into these big towers in New York. Could God have prevented that? Absolutely. Did he allow it to happen? Yes. That's, again, I'm not trying to minimize any of the circumstances that people are in, but these questions come up. Now, the Bible also says, how much worse would evil be in the world if God didn't restrain it? Right? Maybe there would have been 16 planes instead of 4. I don't know. Who knows what God knows that we don't know? But God allows things, and maybe he does those things for a reason. I don't know. I saw one study that talked about the attendance in churches the next 2 months after September 11th was like huge. I don't know. Maybe through that. So I don't know. Just, okay. So God could fix it, but he doesn't seem to. But as it was already pointed out by Mr. Snyder, the fact that maybe God is working in those things and we just don't see it or know what it is yet. All right. Okay. He did fix it. Go ahead.
Well, at the cross. Okay. Jesus said, "It is finished." He was announcing to the cosmic powers, "You're done."
Ah. So maybe God has done something about it already. Right? Good answer. The cross, Jesus, is always the right answer in Sunday school, right? God has already done something about the depravity, the injustice, and the evil in the world. He sent his son to die. Another horrible tragedy. You look at his disciples and it's like, what do you mean you're going to die? I don't even understand it. And he hung there and they all scattered. And then we had this sermon a few weeks ago. Then afterwards, it's like, I don't get it. I don't know. And they're sort of reeling after all of this horrible evil that happened in the Rome, that the Jewish leaders, you know, crucify him and that Rome nailed him to a cross. Unjust, evil, God used it for good. That sort of leads us into our second question of, does God use or condone evil to accomplish his purposes? Why or why not? Yes?
One is Joseph.
Kate?
Another is Moses with Pharaoh.
Kate?
And the other that my father always told me when World War I accomplished the Battle Declaration, which allowed the Jews to get back in the land that they didn't. And after the horrors of World War II, they flooded back into Israel. And this accomplished the prophecy of the rebellion in Egypt.
Okay. So three examples of evil situations in the world, maybe, or with specific people in the case of Joseph, and you said Moses was the other one, and then World War II, Israel becoming a nation again, how all of those people experienced heartache and tragedy. Look at Joseph, right? What a great example, Old Testament-wise. We all know that story from growing up, right? Coat of many colors, I'm pretty important, my dad really loves me. His brothers are jealous. They sell him into slavery. They tell dad he's dead. He goes to slavery, sold to the Egyptians, ends up in Potiphar's home. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. He gets thrown into prison. That's pretty unjust, wrong. Joseph, one of the few characters in the Bible that I'd find hard-pressed to find anything that Scripture doesn't say is wrong with what Joseph does and who he is. I understand only Jesus is perfect, but there aren't many characters in the Bible that God doesn't reveal some sort of flaw in them as we go along. But Joseph is one of those, that this stuff, it just goes from bad to worse, and worse to even worse. And he's in prison for how many years? And then he meets the baker and the cupbearer. Remember me when you go to the king. They get released. It's like 8 years later before the cupbearer remembers. Oh, this guy told me a dream, and do I have the right guy? Joseph. All right. I'm all of a sudden like, was Daniel in the cupbearer? Okay. So anyway, mine's going a little bit further. Hang on just a second. Let me finish the thought, and then I'll let you go. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Speaking of Joseph, when it's talking about, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, right? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The King James Version interprets that verse, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. So God takes this evil circumstance, this horrible, tragic thing that Joseph endured, and uses it to bring glory to himself, and in this case, the saving of many, many lives. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. Go ahead.
I was thinking, I had a friend that the old guy kept talking to me about TULIP. You know, first letter is T, total depravity of men. And for one time I thought, and the word both in heaven, spiritual wars, you can travel all over the world. And then something like the Ukraine Russia situation comes up, and you realize man is really totally depraved. So I think God uses these kind of situations to teach us. Man is totally great. We need God.
Absolutely. God teaches us in these circumstances, right? So then, part of my thought, and we'll get into this here in chapter 2, verse 1, is my heart ready for God's answer and what he is going to teach me when I'm going through this situation or this struggle? And I look around me in this room, and I know there are people that have gone through and are going through some pretty significant struggles in their lives. And are we open to what God would teach us in that and through that situation, and even more so to trust that it's part of his plan, part of his design? Yes, please.
This is something, it's a thought that I've been rolling around in my mind for a couple of weeks, and it's not all the way forth, so bear with me. But I think there's a form, particularly in the Western church, maybe particularly the American church, we've had it so good for so long, we think it should wrap up and turn out good on this side of heaven. That's not necessarily biblical. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. You know, and I think there's a danger of almost a prosperity gospel. If I put in this input, this input, this input, this input, God is obligated to do this outcome. And that's not scriptural. Jesus said in this world, we will have trouble. So I think we have to be careful not to think, if I do all the right things, and I think Habakkuk is an excellent corrective to that prosperity gospel or that mindset of, I do everything just so, God's going to give me all the things that I would hope, right? This side of heaven, we're not promised anything but trouble. But we're promised the peace, the security, eternal rest with our Savior. And on this side of heaven, as we wrestle with positive will versus permissive will of God, we wrestle with all of that. It should drive us closer and closer and closer to the Lord, and that is a growing reward. As we get closer to the Lord, that relationship, that's the key thing, not the outcome, not the circumstance.
Absolutely. Yes.
Along with that, it's the scope may be beyond this world, beyond even humanity. I mean, you think of Job, God was glorifying himself to the heavenly authorities. Job was his man, and he was going to glorify himself through the suffering that Job went through. It wasn't just for Job's benefit. It was for God's glory. And so we will, be under his sovereignty and experience suffering, and it'll all be good in the end, and good because God is God, and he has a great plan. We just aren't privy to it in all of its glory. We just have to give this opportunity to trust.
Yes. And we do know, as you pointed out, that God did do something about it now this side of heaven with the cross and with Jesus. And if you keep reading all the way to the end of the book, God's going to do something about it in the future as well, right? Revelation chapter 21. Give me a second to turn there. Oh, I'll get there in a minute. There's a passage where he talks about that there won't be any suffering, any disease. There's a new, God's making all things new.
Revelation.
Yes, Revelation, and I'm looking for it. It's either 20 or 21. I'll find it here in a minute, maybe, or somebody else can. But God talks about that in the future, he is going to set things right, right? All this injustice, all this wickedness is going to be dealt with. That there will come a time when if we don't turn to him in his corrective, loving Jesus on the cross sent first, he's coming again. But when he comes again, it's to rule and reign. And it talks about the crown of glory that he wears. And it's not going to be a pleasant time for a lot of people. Right? So are we going to learn what we've been told, or are we going to learn the hard way when it's sort of too late to learn? Did you have a comment in the back? 21:4. Thank you. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people." Thank you. "And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Thank you very much for that. Absolutely what I had it in my notes here somewhere. I'm going to make it all new. I'm going to set this stuff right in the future. But in your time, we're going to have to sort of wrestle through this. And we're not always going to understand. And maybe we're going to be like Judah, right? I don't know. What happens that day when, again, we'll pick on a different country in the world, China invades the United States? Whoa, time out. They're worse than we are, God, right? We're the good guys. That's what's going on in Habakkuk's day with Israel. Well, we're more righteous than they are. That's what Habakkuk said today in his second complaint. But you look back at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, where there's injustice, we're corrupt, the legal system is... It's like how quickly we forget when we look at somebody else what's going on in our own lives. Right? Habakkuk, the embracer or wrestler, his name means he's struggling through this stuff just like we do and just like we understand. He's trying to take what he knows of God already. And of course, his is the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, not the New Testament that we understand. So his, anyway, I think we have some insight that he didn't have yet. But he has this foundation and he's wrestling through these questions. And I love how he ends this section, and part of why we included chapter 2, verse 1. It gets back to that ABA, that second sort of statement of faith. Here's Habakkuk. All right, I believe this about God. I still don't understand this, God. In fact, it almost looks like you're okay with this. But here's where I am now, God. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give this complaint. Or what answer how he will rebuke me. All right? Now, I don't know whether or not Habakkuk actually went up on the walls, right? We're talking about huge walls that are, I don't know, 3-4 meters wide. You could ride a horse on the top of the wall type of thing, and huge walls in the ramparts, and the watchmen would go there and stand and look in expectation for what enemy might come so that they can alert the people and share with the people what's going on. And I don't know that Habakkuk actually literally went up onto the walls, or he's using this as a picture to help people understand where he's at in his life and what's going on in his heart. But he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Okay, I'm going to watch and I'm going to wait. All right, he's a prophet. He knows that God's going to speak to him. He knows that God's going to give an answer. And he's willing to watch and wait. He anticipates an answer from God and is willing to wait for it. One of the commentators that I read had this comment to say, says, from this we see that Habakkuk didn't ask God this question because he thought God was wrong and had to explain himself. He asked it because he knew that he was wrong and needed to be corrected. His questions were his invitation to God, saying, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know you're right in all things. Please speak to me and please correct me. All right, he's determined. Jeremiah 29:13, you who will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He went to a place of isolation, a quiet place, a quiet time. He needed to know how God was going to respond, and he was waiting in expectation. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So I try to picture Habakkuk now, maybe up on these walls on his knees. All right, God, I got more questions. Here are my questions. And now I'm going to wait. And I know you're going to give me an answer. And that's hard in life, right? Who likes to wait? Anybody? So the question for you and for me today is, we think about implications, and we're not going to have time to delve into this too much, so I encourage you on your own to think about these things as you leave here today more and more. But when we ask God questions, when we go to God with our concerns and our complaints, do we wait for answers? Right? I wonder in my own life, or is it like, and then I'm off to do my next thing and moving on, or do I truly expect God to answer me, and am I willing to put myself in a position of waiting for that answer? God does give answers. There's a lot of them found in this book. We may not understand them all. You're going to have to come next week to find out how God answers this complaint of Habakkuk. But my other thing to you is, and then if you have a closing comment, my other thing to you is, once we get God's answer and we listen, are we willing to obey? Right? Because maybe the answer that God gives may or may not be quite what we're expecting. And are we willing to take the answer he gives and still be obedient to him and who he is? And I think this helps a lot. You got to have the right foundation. And I think Habakkuk had the right foundation. He's just struggling and wrestling through understanding God from a human, fallen person's perspective, which is what we do, right? We're sort of left in this lurch as we wait for an answer next week. Habakkuk on the wall, waiting, expecting, that God will correct him and rebuke him in the end. Do you have a comment here at the end?
Okay, I didn't get number three. I wait patiently for answers. You get answers that won't be here.
So on implications, I left three blanks, trying to follow along with what was last week. I'm going to leave that one open for you to think about this week. There's also some work at home. We don't have homework in Sunday school, right? But encourage you, read through Habakkuk. Three chapters, it's relatively short. Anybody can do three chapters in a week. Just read through it. Consider where we've been and look ahead a little bit to what's coming, right? Chapter 2, we're going to pick up next week. Ben will be back. He's going to talk about what God's answer is. The following week, we're going to talk a little more about what's going to happen to Babylon. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I know what Babylon's going to do, and I got it under control. He's going to give us some insight into that. And then chapter 3, where Habakkuk ends up after he wrestles through all this and gets answers from the Lord. And chapter 3 is the good one, right? We got to work our way to the end. And in the meantime, we wait. And we listen, and we pray, and we obey. So thank you, Lord, so much for...